I'd like to talk to you tonight about the invincible life. Invincible, unable to be conquered. Taking everything thrown at it, and yet overcoming. This is Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You know, the disciples changed so greatly from this kind of goofy Keystone Cop group of people that were always doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing. Christ says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And so they turn to each other and say, what's he talking about? Leaven? Bread? Oh, he's upset we didn't bring any bread. He says, excuse me, weren't you there when I fed the 5,000? Bread is not a problem. And then they change so completely. And Brother Jeb was saying this morning, fear not, that the fear of death is what has kept us in bondage all the time up until Christ. But when the disciples saw that the worst that they could do to you is kill you, and that wasn't a problem anymore, they said, well, then we're going to stand for Jesus. We're going to preach him. We're going to tell the people. And if they kill us, we go to heaven. You know, they can threaten us with heaven all they want, but it's not going to change us. And Peter says that to us. What changed him from the cowardly man who betrayed Christ, denied him, into the one who stood it on the day of Pentecost and preached to the people and said, you killed him, but he's still alive. He says to us that we believe in God. And he says, let me tell you about God. He's the God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. And so you believe in God that your faith and your hope might be in God. As Christ's was, and look what happened to him, your faith, your glory may be in him. Just to review on this thing of the resurrection, I want you to notice, first of all, that God raised Christ from the dead. Revelation 1:18, Christ himself is speaking. And this after he was resurrected. And he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. You say, well, this was one of those things that the disciples invented this after a long period. No, Christ himself says it. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The keys to unlock the body's death and the soul's stay in literally Hades here. What this means, if God really raised Christ from the dead, then it means, first of all, that Jesus was really dead. And this is some of the arguments that you'll hear. He didn't really die. He swooned on the cross, was revived in the cool of the tomb. Yeah, go back and read what happened to him. The beating, the thorns, the nailing, the spear that went up into the chest cavity. This is not something you revive from. He died, you see. Jesus was really dead. The hardened soldiers and the weeping women there at the cross saw him die. There was no question about it. The governor inquired after the fact of his death. The Jewish rulers feared a conspiracy of resurrection rumor, but they had no doubt that he was dead. That's why in their crafted lie to explain the empty tomb, it was not that he wasn't dead, but that the disciples stole the dead body. Matthew 28:13, these men saying, to the Roman soldiers, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Well, that was an offense for a soldier that could cost his life. And so they go on to say, and if it gets you into any trouble, send them to us and we'll smooth it out for you. So we know the body was not in the tomb, because these enemies could really have easily put a stop to Christianity by bringing out the body if they had it. So the tomb was really empty. Jesus was really dead. And then the second fact, very clearly, Jesus was really alive after he was dead. There were many eyewitnesses, and I wanted to not take a long time with this, but just show you situation after situation. The scriptures relate 13 appearances of Christ alive after his death. If you ever wanted a fairly complete list, I think this is it. Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. We won't take the time to read that, but we sang about it this morning. I come to the garden alone, Mary Magdalene, while the dew is still on the roses, early in the morning, you see, and meets Jesus there. That's her story, and the story of others who have met Jesus spiritually, like she met him physically. Mary Magdalene, John 20. The second, the women returning to the city, Matthew 28, 9, and 10, 9, 10, and 11. And as they went to tell his disciples, after they had met with the angel, you remember, they were going to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. That's, hello. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. That was the appointed place, you remember. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So the word spread, as these ladies, evidently not waiting till they got to the disciples to talk about this, were telling everybody that they came in contact with. Then Peter, Luke 24, 33-34, and they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, the ladies, and found the 11 gathered together, that's the 12 disciples minus Judas, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared, was seen, to Simon. So they knew of a story that we don't have in our scripture, that he had appeared to Simon Peter. Then again to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that's most of chapter 24 of Luke, which we won't take the time to read. Then the 10 gathered in the upper room, Thomas being absent. This is a wonderful story, John 20, 19 to 24. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. So this is 1 week after the resurrection, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. My wife was saying he was able to walk through the wall. I said, well, actually, it doesn't say he walked through the wall. It says he appeared in the middle of the room. That's a little different, you know. And saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, meaning a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Then we find that he appeared to the 11 a week later, Thomas being present. John 20, 26 to 29. After 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, who, even though Jesus hadn't been present, when Thomas was saying, well, I don't believe you guys, and unless I touch the wounds in his hands and put my hand in the wound of his side, I won't believe it's him. So even though he wasn't there, Jesus knew all of this. And so he turns now and speaks only to Thomas. He says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, loss of faith, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they, and he's pointing to you, that have not seen and yet have believed. Again, seven disciples in Galilee, which is talked about in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 13. Then, I believe there at Galilee, over 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Then to James, that was Christ's brother in the flesh, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And after that, he was seen of James. Generally accepted that this was James, the brother of Jesus, since in this list he's already talked about them showing himself to the 12, which would have been James the apostle. Then at the ascension, where he just took off from planet Earth and went on up into the heavens, Mark 16:19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Luke 24:52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Acts 1:9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, while they were looking at him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He went up so far that the cloud obscured him. The last three appearances are post-ascension appearances. That is, after he ascended to heaven, he still appeared to three people. To Stephen, as he was being murdered for his faith, Acts 7:56, and Stephen said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So he saw him alive there. Paul was saved by an appearance of Christ himself from heaven. Acts 9:3-6, as he, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. We find out later this was about noontime, and yet a light from heaven shone down upon him. And he fell to the earth, perhaps was up on a horse, fell down to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? If somebody from heaven talks to you, you can call him Lord. That's the way this works. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and I'll get back to you. You see? And it shall be told thee what thou must do. See? Acts 26:16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared, was seen unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And so there was an appearing to him, perhaps several appearing to him, that happened even later, instructing him on the duties that he had. And in 1 Corinthians 15:8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. The last vision of Christ, the authentic vision of Christ, happened to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, where he was, that was the Alcatraz of the day, and there he was sentenced, keep him away from the general population, he was sentenced because of his Christian faith. In Revelation 1:13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, who he knew so well, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So right around the chest area, a golden belt. I want you to think about these 13 events. These were not glimpses in the dark. Wait a minute, what was that? Did I just see Jesus? This was not imagined sightings in a crowd, you know. Jesus spent 40 days visiting with these disciples and instructing them in their future duties. We read Acts 1:3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. This isn't a hysterical group of people imagining Jesus. 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there were many eyewitnesses. But let me say this. There were many doubts. There were many doubts. This is not just, you know, glassy-eyed people saying, wow, you know. These were thinking people, and they said, can this really be Jesus? Jesus' first resurrection visits were greeted by skepticism. Why? Because the disciples knew he was dead. When a person is dead, he doesn't show up the next day, you see. They were not predisposed to believe in the resurrection of a beaten and crucified person. You know, I could almost imagine if a person passed out and somebody said he's dead, and the next day I see him up and around, I say, oh, you're not dead after all, you see. But when you go through the crucifixion, there's no way. That's how they killed people. That's the gas chamber. That's the electric chair. That's the you know, firing squad. That's all these things. It's all this stuff that just kills people. They were not gullible. They were hard to convince. Luke 24, verse 11 and 38. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. As the people said, he was raised from the dead. It sounded like idle tales. You know, I saw my fairy godmother. Idle tales, you see. And they believed them not. Verse 38, he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? You know, why are you so skeptical? In John 20, 25 and 27, the other disciples therefore said unto him, to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, yeah, I hear you talking. But except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to go with makeup scars. I'm too smart for that. I got to feel those scars, you see. I will not believe. I don't care what you say. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, that finger that you said, without that finger you couldn't believe. Behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. One beginning speculation was that they were seeing a ghost or some psychic echo of their former friend, as they say today. Jesus, recognizing this, was ruthless to abolish that idea. John remembers that they touched the risen Lord. You know what happens when you touch a ghost? You just go right through him, right? We've all had that experience. John says, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That word is capital W, word meaning Jesus. Thomas, we have seen, was actually commanded, though it doesn't sound like he did it, he was commanded to touch the wounds in the resurrected body. Again, Jesus insisted on eating for the very purpose of demonstrating that he was not a ghost. Luke 24, 39 to 43. Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Hands and feet where the nails went through, see? Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Flesh, bones, bone underneath the flesh, you see? You can feel that. And when they had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, it's like, I would like to believe, but how can this be possible? And wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat, any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Why? Was he suddenly hungry? No, he wanted to show them he wasn't a ghost. When a ghost tries to eat a piece of fish, it drops to the floor. Boom. See? He says, I'm solid. I can eat. We see then eventually that there was absolute assurance. There was nothing about this that they doubted. They came to realize this was a fact of life, unusual as it was, strange as it may seem. There was absolute assurance. 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Evidently, Peter, by this time, 2 Peter, toward the end of his life, had been accused of devising a cunningly devised fable, coming up with some story. See, you Christians made this whole thing up. He says, no, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Look at those disciples. They were ablaze with passion. They were ablaze with boldness. Death no longer held any ultimate fear. I was thinking about death the other day, and I realized I'm not afraid to die. I'm not too keen on just how it's going to happen. I figure it probably hurt. Not too happy about that part. But the dying part, once the pain's over, then that's okay with me. That's fine. These disciples then risk their lives to announce the fact of the resurrection. They were no longer bound by that fear of death. Acts 2:24 and 32. Here's the preaching of Peter. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that Christ could be held by the chains of death. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. It is bold. Acts 3:15, he says, what you've done, you've killed the prince or the author of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You say, yes, well, they were witnesses of this, but they didn't die. No, but some of them did. Both Stephen and James did lose their lives preaching this truth. Acts 7:60, and he, Stephen, kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin, my murder, to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, because they were taking stones and throwing it at him and breaking his bones, breaking his skull, and killing him. Acts 12:2, the ruler killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And that would have been decapitation, probably. So there was absolute assurance. When death no longer becomes an ultimate fear, you will do whatever God says because that's what he says. You will do it because that's the right thing to do. Not because it's convenient, not because it's wise necessarily in the world's eyes, but because it's the right thing. But they could kill you. Yeah, but that's not much of a problem anymore. We see another thing concerning this resurrection, and I think this is an important thought, that Jesus' resurrection was different than all before. You say, before, people raised from the dead before? Yes, many times. Old Testament, we have resurrections from the dead. New Testament, we have resurrections. Christ raised three people from the dead different times. One was a young lady that had just died, and he walked in the room, and they said, oh, she's dead. And he says, well, I'll say she's just sleeping. And he took them from the room and raised her up. Another young man was on his way to the tomb. They were carrying him on the stretcher, and he stopped the procession, and the grieving mother was there, a widow, had nobody to take care of her except for this son who had just now died. And the body had been prepared, so he'd probably been dead for less than a day. But Christ stops it, touches the young man, and he climbs off the stretcher. He's alive. And then, of course, seemingly the most difficult was Lazarus, who had been dead, body prepared, and they put him in the tomb and closed up the tomb, and he'd been in there 3 or 4 days by the time Christ came. And he said, roll back the stone. They said, well, you know, he's already beginning to stink because of rottenness, you know. But they rolled back the stone. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And struggling with all the wrapping around that body, he comes, come out, you know. And he everybody's standing there. He has to tell them, loose him. Give him something to eat. It's been 4 days since he's had anything to eat, you know. And people came from all over to see Lazarus, the man who had been in the tomb 4 days. Now alive, eating, you can shake his hand, you can talk to him. It was a tremendous miracle. So Jesus had raised people from the dead. Later, the apostles would raise some people from the dead. But there's a difference, because those people were raised to their normal mortal life. That is, they had died, but then they came back alive, as very similar in to the doctors who put the paddles on you and start the heart again, see. It doesn't mean that you're going to live forever now, see. It just means you're back to that same life that you had before. But Jesus was different from that. His resurrection was different from everything else. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Slept meaning have died. He was the first one, the first fruits. That's the Old Testament celebration that you sow the field, and some of the plants grow up first. And they were to take those and cut them off and give them to the Lord in a sacrifice to say, because you have shown that some will come up, we see that all will come up. And so Christ here is called the first fruits of them that sleep. In other words, he has experienced the kind of resurrection that you and I, after we die, will experience when we are brought back to life, when our bodies are reanimated. His resurrected body, and therefore ours, was more than a resuscitated mortal body. It was the same, and yet not the same. It was better. It was improved. Our bodies, as believers, will be like his when we are changed or resurrected at the rapture of the church. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, that gets sick and dies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You say, well, how can he do that? He can do anything. He's able to subdue all things to himself. I don't know how he does it. I can't do it. But he knows everything. And he's able to subdue everything to himself. That's how he does it. Paul pictured a buried body to be like a seed sown in the earth, with the implied promise of growth to come. Notice in the scripture how he compared the buried body is sown in the earth and how it changes when it is raised to life. 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. What happens to that body when it's buried? It corrupts, it rots, it decays. It is raised in incorruption, incapable of decay. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. Maybe a valiant body, but it died. See? Dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. That's why it died. It is raised in power, and particularly the power that was lost in life. It's the power of life itself. It is sown a natural body. We were talking on the way here. A natural body is a body that is subject to natural forces. You know, we can jump up but the force of gravity pulls us back down. We can say, I want to pass through the concrete wall. But we can say it all we want, but you run up there, you're going to bang your nose. You know, that's just the way it's going to work. You can't do it. That's a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, meaning it is subject to your spirit. What you decide is what it can do, because it's not limited by the things of nature anymore. And Paul says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so Christ's resurrected body could do things we can't do. The idea of him appearing in the midst of the room. It's not like he phased through the wall and walked to the center of the room, see. It's as though he opened a door someplace and stepped into the middle of the room. We don't know how that works. Sounds like some dimensional shift. And I've read way too many science fiction stories. So that's what it sounds like to me. Can I direct your attention then to the working of this great thing? God exerted tremendous divine power to accomplish this, to make him into a body unlike anything else. We see before the death, at the death, and after the death, Jesus controlled his life and death. We say, well, they grabbed him and they killed him. Yes, but actually he was in complete control that whole time. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore, Christ says, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay down my life in death that I may take it again in resurrection. No man taketh it from me, whatever it looks like. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. When did he die? Not until he said, it is finished. And then he gave up the ghost, you see. And I have power to take it again. This commandment, that I have that power, have I received of my Father. So, looked like they killed him, but he lived on the cross long enough to accomplish all the prophecies that were made of him, for instance, in Psalm 22. And then when all of that was done, he said, then it's finished. And he let himself go. You remember, as we were hearing being played, I could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set me free. He actually says much more than 10,000. But he says, when it doesn't look to you like I have any options, I have options you haven't even dreamed of. Don't you just imagine that the angels were armed and ready in case he called? One angel came to earth in the Old Testament times and killed 180 some thousand soldiers. The army just died. So, yes?
He said 6 legions of angels.
Yeah.
12 legions.
That's right.
72,000.
And if you multiply that out by 185,000, whatever it was that one angel was able to kill, the song is right. Could have destroyed the world. The fact that he didn't was because he was in control. You see? When Jesus was warned of Herod desiring to kill him, he mocked it. Luke 13, 32, this is his response. You know Herod's trying to kill you. Find a way to kill you. He said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, Herod, that behold, I'll tell you, here's my schedule. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow. The third day I shall be perfected. He says, I've got a schedule. He can't kill me. Just amazing. He was just in control. You say, well, If only he had known what was coming. He predicted all the details of death and resurrection. Matthew 17:23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man, speaking of himself, shall be betrayed into the hands of men. Judas was there listening to him. Probably at that point, didn't think that he'd be the one. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Sorry that he would be raised again? No, they stopped listening. It died. You see? So Jesus controlled his life and death. A second thing we notice is that divine power caused this great resurrection. Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Power from God. Ephesians 1:19-20, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward, to usward, who believe? What is that power? According to the working of his mighty power. The Greek says literally the might of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He says, what power does God have in your life now? The power that he exerted when he raised Christ up from the dead and exalted him up to the right hand of God. Divine power caused this resurrection. Thirdly, we see that Jesus entered a never-ending life. That's why it was so different from everything else. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. In fact, death hath no more dominion over him, no power over him. Hebrews 7:16, who is made, and he's speaking of being a priest, made a priest not after the law of a carnal or fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Well, we have taken this time to see the working of God in all of this. Let's look, secondly, how God confirmed Christ's promises by the resurrection. Christ came making certain statements, you see. God said everything he said was right when he raised him from the dead. We understand this because death is due to sinners. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Going the wrong way leads to death. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine, God says, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do you see where this is leading? Christ died, but only sinners deserve a death. So this is why he was raised from the dead. This is why Peter says that it was not possible. See? So Jesus defeated both death and the devil. Acts 2:24, Peter says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He didn't deserve to die. He was taking that death for you, who do deserve to die. For me, that deserves to die. It was not possible that it could be holding of it. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death, because God can't die. It was only as Christ became a man that he could die, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death. That is the devil. And so the devil, although still active, has essentially been beaten to his complete destruction. The third thing then we see is that the resurrection of Christ promises our victorious life. Jeb was saying the other day about living a Christian life, like Peter walking on the water. It's impossible to do in your own power. But by accepting what God says, Christ said, come, he steps out, and he could do that which is impossible as long as he was trusting in the Lord. And that's the way we see the power of the resurrection is that which gives us the power to live a victorious life. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, Christ was delivered, his death, for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. The very resurrection brings about that justification. Romans 6:4, the last part says, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We live our lives victoriously in the newness of life of the resurrection. Our forgiveness is guaranteed. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says it negatively, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. But since Christ is raised, then our sins are forgiven. Our acceptance with God is guaranteed by this very resurrection. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. King James margin says forevermore. That save to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Because he is unfailingly there for us after we get saved, we never need to fail. He's there making intercession for us. Then we see also that the risen Christ will raise believers. Luke 20:36. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels who are undying, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. He says of those who receive him. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's his promise. Romans 6:5, for if we have been planted together, that's that planting, that death, burial, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, the Holy Spirit is that person of the Trinity that lives within you, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, the word meaning make alive, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death, and that's the lake of fire, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let me close with this thought, that Christ's power of resurrection reflects to his glory. John 11:25-26, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Think about that. The title that he takes is the resurrection and the life. What glory there is in that. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he be alive, shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's putting her on the spot, right? This is at talking to the sisters of Lazarus while he's laying in the tomb. Believest thou this? When Christ is given the title deed of earth, he is honored for his death and what he accomplished after death. Revelation chapter 5, there's a scroll, the title deed of the earth, And the cry goes out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And they look far and wide, heaven and earth, and nobody's there. And John, realizing the importance of this, begins to weep. And then they say, "Weep not, for here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And they come. So then they sing a song after he takes the scroll, he takes the title deed of the earth. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." Why? What made him worthy? "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now, that was his death, but what they mention now happened only after resurrection. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Pretty good.
100 million.
100 million. And thousands of thousands. Another few millions, you see. Saying with a loud voice, don't you imagine, a loud voice, well over 100 million. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The resurrection does all of that. Any and every historical fact can be doubted. There are some that say we never reached the moon, you know. Every historical fact can be doubted. And such an extraordinary event as the resurrection of Christ does demand extraordinary evidence. But when God applies to your heart the historical evidence, the reliability of the witnesses, the courage of their preaching, the futility of the opposition, the amazing effectiveness of the gospel going around the world, the coherence, the rationality of the Christian worldview, and the glorious character of Jesus Christ himself, you will be convinced. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. "In whom the god of this world," that's the devil, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Why would he do that? "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ," that glorious message, the good news of what he has accomplished, of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He blinds them to the light. Verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's creation. It's not light shining into darkness, it's light shining out of darkness. When there was no light, he said, "Let there be light." "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let me close with a story. Dr. Ian Paisley of Belfast, Ireland, shares this record. He says, "The account of the conversion of two of the most notable skeptics of the 18th century, the 1700s, is a good illustration of just how convincing and conclusive is this evidence. These two men, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, ranked among the most brilliant intellectuals of their day. After many clever sallies against biblical Christianity, they decided that if two great fundamentals of the gospel were overthrown, Christianity would crumble into ruin. They determined that these fundamentals were the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of St. Paul. So West undertook to write a treatise on the resurrection, proving it to be a fabrication, just made up. And Lyttelton vowed to produce a treatise demonstrating that St. Paul was not miraculously converted on the Damascus Road. They therefore started to sift the evidence, which they believed was pure fabrication, and which they were determined to expose and explode. From time to time, they met in conference. And then one day, West said to Littleton, "I have something very important to relate. You know, Littleton, how keen I was to expose, as pure fabrication, the resurrection of Christ. I therefore determined to thoroughly sift the evidence, and in doing so, I had to be honest, I had to be sincere, I had to be honorable, and I had to forsake my prejudice and act on strict legal principle. Having pursued this line, I have been forced to the conclusion that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead." Now, you may laugh at me if you like, Littleton, but I got down on my knees and asked the risen Savior to save me, and he has done it. Littleton replied, "Strange to relate, I've had a similar experience. I too sifted the evidence sincerely, candidly, and honestly. And the more I weighed the evidence, the more I was forced to the conclusion that St. Paul was really remarkably converted on the Damascus Road. That being so, West, as an honest person, I could do no other but fall on my knees and ask the same Christ to save me, and he has done it." In the course of time, the treatises of West and Littleton appeared. West's treatise vindicated the resurrection, and Littleton's the conversion of St. Paul. Both these treatises can be found in our libraries today. To them, unbelief has never been able to fabricate an answer to those treatises that they wrote. They stand as monuments to the fact that if the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is sifted and weighed honestly, it will be found to be convincing and conclusive. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might open our eyes to the truth and help us to live according to that truth. Just as we recognize that while it looks like the earth is flat, it's actually round, as it seems as though the sun rises and sets, so we know that the earth is rotating and turning around, seeing the sun, while the sun, relative to us, is standing still. We recognize that we can adapt once we understand the way things really are. I ask that you might help us to recognize Christ doing battle with death itself and coming out the victor, having conquered death, so that death now has no more dominion over him. Help us to recognize that he is our Lord, that by the very power of his resurrection, we can be established in wholeness and victorious and victory in our lives. Would you touch us to such a degree that we will forever be confirmed in our belief that the facts of the gospel are actually so, that Christ did die, was buried, but came alive again and was seen by all those many witnesses. We pray, Father, that you might help us to walk then in that newness of life, with that confidence that you can do all things. We pray it in Jesus' name.